Thanks, Clint. Forgive me if I'm repeating something Greg already did, but did we pass the Bibles earlier? We did. Okay. I was getting a drink, and I was just making sure, because we're going to need those things, as usual. Turn with me to Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Oh, that's right. Hey, thank you, Chris. Just yell at me, Chris. All right, I'm halfway asleep. Hey, this morning is children's worship, so kindergarten through what, fifth, sixth grade, something like that. Grab a Bible, and follow the Mayfields. All right, they're going to be studying the same thing we're studying this morning as usual. All right, well, I hope you've got your Bible, too, and turn to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. So if you'd stand with me as we read God's Word this morning, I'd appreciate that, in honor of His great Word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Lord, thanks again for the privilege we have just to read your word, to hear your word. And Lord, now we pray as we look more at depth at the great truths of Genesis 3, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, you open our hearts, Lord, to hear, to learn, to listen, and Lord, that you would help us apply these truths in our lives to bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, so far in our study of Genesis, things have been real positive, haven't they? Been very positive. We've seen the perfect God. Just in the first couple of verses of Genesis 1 and 2, we saw how perfect our God is. We've also seen His perfect creation throughout chapter 1 in depth, and then a little more specific focused in on man and woman in chapter 2, and we saw God's perfect marriage. We've seen everything seemed to be perfect. There was a paradise that God created for man. His environment was perfect. Everything has been perfect. And we saw, before Resurrection Sunday, we saw God's perfect marriage. So up to this point, everything's perfect. Things are good. Things are positive. Yet just from hearing me read Genesis 3, 1 through 7, you know that things are about to change. Things are getting ready to take a turn for the worse. And most of us are very familiar with this story here in Genesis 3, and we know that things are getting ready to go downhill very quickly. In fact, up to this point, the Israelites who had originally received Genesis would still have been asking the question, what went wrong? I mean, we have perfect everything, and we live our lives, and we see things aren't perfect. We see pain, we see broken relationships, we see murder, we see hunger, we see thirst. And we see many other things are opposite from what we've read in Genesis 1 and 2 when they first received the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, and Genesis, the first one of those that was given to them there before they were getting ready to go into the Promised Land. And they would be thinking, what went wrong? What went wrong? Well, they're getting ready to find out what went wrong here in Genesis 3. We're going to see the temptation and the fall of man in these verses. This passage of Scripture is the only thing that would enable those Israelites to understand why things were as they were. And it's also, this passage today, is the only thing that makes sense out of why our world is like it is today. Think about all the pain in our world, the evil, the broken relationships, the conflict. And we don't have to go outside of our own house to think about the effects of sin on our world. In fact, we don't have to go outside of ourselves to think about the effects of sin on our world. Things are not like they used to be. And this passage of Scripture is the only thing that makes things makes sense. The words of a song written by a guy named David Baroni. He's written a lot of well-known songs even in our time today, but probably 16 years ago, he wrote a song called These Days, and it speaks well of our world. And he says, as I look around, I see the shape this world's in. I wonder how much further can things go. Millions running aimlessly out into eternity, far beyond the reach of the one who loves them so. And as the violins are playing while Rome is burning down, they can't drown the sound of the silent cries of a million unborn babies as they die. These days, it's hard to stop the tears from falling. These days, no matter how we try, these days, it's hard to stay dry around the eyes. And we can go on and on with the rest of that song, and it talks about the state that our world is in. And things aren't good. Things are bad. Things are evil. Things are sick. And it's hard, if we have a heart at all. And the little refrain of that, it says, the only thing sadder than sorrow over sin is no tears at all. No tears about our world today. Our world is sick. Our world is hurting. And it doesn't line up with Genesis 1 and 2. So understanding the truths here in Genesis 3 allows us to begin to understand why our world is the way it is. This passage of Scripture is so important for us to understand that I'm going to take 3 weeks to cover it. Not 3 weeks like in 7 24-hour days, but 3 times on Sunday morning, okay? But it's so critical. The truths in here, believe me, every truth in this passage of Scripture is applicable to every day of our life. In fact, probably every moment of our life. We know Genesis 3. We don't know Genesis 1 and 2 very often, do we? We mostly know Genesis 3, temptation. We know the effects of sin on our world and on ourselves. So this week we're going to examine the tempter. Next week we're going to examine temptation. And then in a few weeks, because we'll have a communion Sunday, so we'll wait another week and we'll come back and we'll examine how to overcome temptation. So we're going to look at the tempter. We're going to look at temptation. And we're going to look at overcoming temptation. And I would encourage you, do everything you can to be here. These are critical truths in our life. We can all say that. Boy, if we could learn anything in this life, it'd be those things right there. And boy, what a difference it would make. Understanding Satan, the tempter, and his process of temptation was critical to the Israelites. They were getting ready to go into the promised land and face things they had never faced before. I believe they faced more temptation and different kinds of temptation than they did in the wilderness. It's going to be serious. They need to know about the tempter. They need to know about his plan and schemes and how to overcome him. And understanding the tempter, his process of temptation, how to overcome him, is critical to our lives today. It's critical to help us live in victory and holiness and therefore live lives that are pleasing and glorifying to God. As your pastor and one of your elders, one of your shepherds, I long for all of us here at Grace Bible Church to understand how to overcome temptation on a daily basis. Because when we do understand that, and we put that into practice, and we encourage each other to put that in practice, what a difference it makes in our lives. We begin to understand the joy of the Lord. We begin to understand what it means to walk in victory. We begin to understand what it means to live in obedience and the joy that comes from that. And that brings glory to God. And when we bring glory to God, we're doing what we've been created to do, is to bring glory to God. And in the midst of us bringing glory to God, we begin to understand fulfillment and the abundant life He promises. So it's easy for us to see that our understanding, application of the passage here is critical. It's critical to every second of our life. Well, when I played football, you know, waiting for a football story, I'm sure you get one of those every once in a while. And we spend hours and hours preparing for our opponent. We'd watch films, we'd listen to the coaches tell us about our opponent, and we had notebooks and our playbooks, and we'd have a scouting report, and we would take rigorous notes and learn as much as possible about our opponent to prepare us for our upcoming game with our opponent. It was real important. So I want to ask you all this morning, don't be like some of the football players I played with, all right? But be like the football players they were supposed to be in a team getting ready for a big game, and get your pen and pencil out and take rigorous notes this morning on our enemy. Now, there is, however, a difference between the football players taking notes on their opponent in the game and the information about our opponent, our enemy, that we face and we're going to look at this morning. The difference is that life is not a game. Life is not a game. It's serious business. And our opponent is not a mere human being that has a number on his jersey, but a being who hates God and hates you with the same passion as he hates God. He isn't looking to outscore us. He's looking to destroy us. He's not looking to outscore us. He is looking to destroy us. An improper understanding of our enemy can have serious consequences every day of our lives. And let me promise you this, he's not a little red guy dressed up with a little pitchfork and little pointed ears and a tail. I can promise you that he's not anything like that. And yet that's what our world thinks about the devil, Satan, the tempter. I hope this paints a picture of why it's so important that we zero in here and we take detailed notes and we listen, we think, we look at what God's Word has to say about the tempter this morning. So as we begin our study over 3 weeks of Genesis 3, 1 through 7 this morning, we're going to discover five important truths concerning the tempter in order that we will know who he is and therefore daily seek God's protection and power. So let's begin by discovering the first important truth about the tempter, the identity of the tempter, the identity of the tempter. Please look at Genesis 3:1 with me. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Indeed, God, and then he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Well, notice the word serpent here. Who or what is this serpent? Now, don't jump ahead of me, okay? Let's take our time and we're going to get there. But the word actually means snake or viper. It's the word used for reptile sometimes. But is this just any ordinary serpent or reptile or snake? What would the Israelites who originally received Genesis understand about the serpent? That's important for us to understand. Not what we understand about it, but what would they understand about it? Well, verse 1 and the context of chapter 3, as well as the rest of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, give us some clues about what they would understand about this serpent here spoken of in chapter 1, verse 3. Look at the way the serpent's described in the first part of verse 1. More crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. The word crafty can be subtle or shrewd or prudent. And we're going to talk about what that means later on, but this is a personality trait. And it alludes to the fact that the serpent was a being with a personality. Also note that the serpent was made. Okay, he's a created being, and we're going to get to the importance of that later on in the sermon. But he was made. Now notice the phrase in verse 1, "And he said to the woman." The Hebrew word, the Hebrew pronoun here is correctly translated "he." It's masculine, and notice he's he, not an it. And that's important for us to notice. He's he, he's not an it. And this points again to the fact that this serpent was not just any old reptile. He was a being, not an it. The very fact that the serpent was able to speak would have been shocking to the Israelites. They'd never heard of a serpent that could speak. And I believe, we'll talk about this next week, I think it should have been shocking to Eve. And we'll talk about why that is next week, but it should have been shocking to Eve. A reptile, a snake, a viper that could speak. And this points also to the uniqueness of the serpent. Moses didn't specifically identify who the serpent was, and I believe it's because he knew that the Israelites that would be receiving this and reading this first had a little bit of understanding about who this was. So when he said the serpent, they had an understanding about who he was speaking of. Well, due to the Israelites' familiarity with Egypt, they understood that the Pharaoh wore a headpiece with an erect cobra on the front of it. And that erect cobra stood for the protection and the power of the demonic gods of Egypt. So they would have that understanding. Even these people who maybe, these children who grew up were maybe not in Egypt, okay, not all of them, but they would have heard about Pharaoh. They knew about Pharaoh, and they knew about Egypt, and would understand that it symbolized demonic gods of Egypt. Well, now look at Genesis 3:15 in your Bibles. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Here we see that the serpent would be bruised. You should bruise him on the head, I'm sorry. He'll be bruised on the head. Now notice something. It's not the seed of the serpent that will be bruised, and the word can also be crushed on the head. It's the serpent. Okay, now 2,600 years have passed from the time of this happening until Moses penned these words and gave this to the Israelites. And so far, the seed of the woman has not come. So, the serpent at this point, or the person who possessed the serpent, and I believe it's a being who possessed the serpent, would still be around when the seed of the woman came. That's been 2,600 years. I mean, this guy lives a long time, doesn't he? We're going to find a lot more about him. But at least they would know that the serpent was, or the person who possessed the serpent, was at least 2,600 years old at this time, because the seed of the woman had not come. And this guy's pretty incredible. From Genesis 3 and the rest of the Pentateuch, we can conclude the Israelites would have understood this serpent was an evil being who lived a long time, who possessed the body of a snake. And they would know he was out to get them, just from Genesis 3. He was obviously not your every ordinary day serpent or snake. Now we, however, we can jump ahead now, have the privilege of having a fuller revelation of the serpent from the rest of the Scriptures, don't we? We're not just contained in the first five books of the Bible. We have right here before us the complete revelation of God, at least what He wanted to communicate to us in 66 books of the Bible. So let's look at some of the things that the Word of God says in other places about the identity of the serpent. Look at Revelation 12:9. It says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He has thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And then in Revelation 22, "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. It's obviously that the serpent spoken of in Genesis 3:1, they're going back to the old serpent, they talk about Genesis 3:1, is Satan. It's the devil. And another important thing for us to understand about this account of the serpent in Genesis 3, the account of Satan or the devil or the tempter, is that it's an historical account. It's not just a story to illustrate temptation. This is a real thing that happened. That's hard for us to believe. But think about God creating something out of nothing. We got to go back to Genesis 1:1. That's hard for us to believe. If God can create something out of nothing, surely this can happen. But it's a real account. Every writer in the New Testament refers to Satan. Every writer in the New Testament refers to Satan. And of the 29 occurrences of Satan being mentioned in the Gospels, 25 of them are spoken by Jesus himself. Now, can we believe that the serpent, that Satan was real? You bet we can. If Jesus thought he was real, and there's other specific instances where he refers back to the garden, I'm just talking about Satan, refers back to the garden, and so does Paul, refers back to the garden, this was a real thing that happened, and he is very real. He was real then, he's real today. So we see that the identity of the tempter, or the serpent, here in Genesis 3:1, is that he is Satan. He's the devil. He's Lucifer. He's the evil one. We keep going and going and going about the names of who Satan is. But that's who the tempter is here in Genesis 3:1. Well, let's now discover the second important truth about the tempter, the origin of the tempter. Where does the serpent come from? Where does he originate from? The Israelites who first received Genesis would not have known a whole lot about his origin. They did know that he was a created being, which we saw there in 3:1. He was made by God. And they did know that at the end of the sixth day of creation, after God had created everything, that God declared it very good. And this included all beings, including angelic beings. That God created all that in those 6 days. And he rested on the seventh day. So when this tempter shows up in chapter 3, he had already sinned, and no longer was he very good, but is evil. And this is evident by the fact that the evil being that possessed the body of the serpent opposed God's word. And we're going to look at that next week. He opposed God's word and is seeking to destroy God's crown of creation. He's seeking to destroy mankind. They know that he's evil. The original recipients also would understand that something had have happened between day 7, when God rested, and the first part of Genesis 3. There's a time period here between really the end of chapter 2, which is a recount of day 6, all right? And then you have day 7 where he rested, and we saw at the beginning of chapter 2, and in the wide-angle view of creation. There was a time period, some kind of gap here. We don't know how long. But we know that Adam and Eve right now, it doesn't indicate they had children at this time. So if on day 6 They were made man and wife, and they consummated their marriage. And let's say that it took the same amount to have a baby, once you consummate the marriage, let's say 9 months. We don't know because we don't know the effects of sin. Maybe it only took 2 months. Maybe that was part of the child-rearing process and the curse that came later. But there was a period of time. We don't know how long. We know they have they did not have children this time, so it wasn't a very long period from when the tempter came and the end of day seven. So sometime, they would understand, sometime between that time that evil entered in, that Satan, or the serpent, had fallen and become evil. They at least would understand that. Well, once again, we have the privilege of having a fuller revelation of the origin of the tempter, don't we? We have the rest of the Scripture, the rest of God's Word. So what does the rest of God's Word tell us about the origin of the tempter? Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 28. We're going to look at verses 11 through 15. 28, 11 through 15. See if this sounds familiar, some of the things in this passage. Ezekiel 28, 11 through 15. And again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty, and in perfect beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. And we see here in verse 12 that God instructs Ezekiel to say something to who? The king of Tyre. All right? But as we read along here, we realize there's something beyond the king of Tyre, don't we? We realize the language he uses cannot be just for an earthly king. It's not only for this earthly king. I think the first part's really for the earthly king and the one who's behind the evil earthly king, which is Satan. It's obvious as you read this, and this is a familiar thing that happens in the Old Testament. There'll be a prophecy about an earthly king or an earthly person at that time, but it will go beyond that person because the language clearly points that it goes beyond a mere mortal or a mere king. So it's directed at Satan. So what does this passage of Scripture in Ezekiel tell us about the origin of the tempter? At the end of verse 13, look there, we once again see that he was created by God. Right? On the day you were created, it says. We see in verse 12 that he was full of wisdom and beauty. And verse 13 continues to stress how beautiful he was by mentioning all these precious stones. And we see in verse 14 that God made him the anointed cherub. And the plural of that is cherubim or cherubim. And this is an order of angelic creatures that are associated with guarding the holiness of God, the throne of God, the majesty of God. That's what the cherubim did. That's what a cherub would do. Satan was also given the privilege to be as close to the presence of God as one could possibly be. Look there in verse 14, the last two phrases. It says, You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire, speaking of the glory of God. He was as close as you could possibly be to God Himself. It seems, not in his person, but being close to God in a proximity sense, it seems to indicate that Satan was the head or the chief guard of God's holiness and glory and majesty. He had an exalted position. We know that for sure. Now, this is some resume, isn't it, that Satan has? The origin of the tempter. He has an incredible resume. And we know that this incredible resume happened before what we have in Genesis 3. But it's the same person. Well, what happened that would take Satan from his privilege and exalted position as the head cherub of God to one who would possess a serpent in chapter 3 and be God's enemy? What happened? Well, the answer to this question is found in our next important truth about the tempter, the fall of the tempter. And keep there in Ezekiel. We'll look at the fall of the tempter in Ezekiel and look at verse 15, again, the end of verse 15 through 19. We'll go ahead and read all of verse 15. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings, that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth, in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled to you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. Here we see the fall of Satan. We see the fall of the tempter. Verse 15 tells us that unrighteousness was found in him. And then verses 16 through 18 tell us what that unrighteousness was about. And we see it was about arrogance. It was about pride. Satan's pride, his arrogance, puffed up. You see that mentioned actually as an illustration when it's talking about putting, in 1 Timothy, you're talking about putting people into leadership positions in the church. Don't do it too young or they'll get pride like Satan did. Is what it says. And it's speaking about the pride mentioned here of Satan. He got cast down from his exalted position. Now turn with me back to your left to Isaiah 14. And we'll notice something else about his arrogance and pride. It gives more specification about how this was manifested in Satan. Isaiah 14. Look at verses 12 through 14 with me. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the rescues of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, this is something spoken to the king of Babylon. But as you read this passage of Scripture, again, you see it goes beyond the king of Babylon to the one who's behind the evil king of Babylon, the evil one known as Satan, the tempter from Genesis 3. Now, notice the phrase there, star of the morning. If you have the King James, it says shining one. This is the word Lucifer. This is where we get the word Lucifer from. It's right here in Isaiah, Lucifer. And that's just, for your information, where do we get the name Lucifer? Right there it is. But here you see the pride of Satan manifested in his five I will statements in verses 13 and 14. I will ascend, I will raise, I will sit, I will ascend, I will make myself like the Most High. You see the pride and the arrogance of Satan here. He fell because of pride, and thus sin and evil happened for the first time in God's creation. Right here. This is the origin of sin. When Satan fell, when Satan was lifted up with pride, and he turned his back on God and wanted to basically become God, he went from the exalted cherub of the Creator to the archenemy of the Creator. That's where Satan went, from here to the lowest of low. Well, this begs the question, where does evil come from? Where does evil come from? We know for sure it didn't come from God. Evil did not come from God. Let me say that again. Evil did not come from God. In James 1:13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. It says that God cannot be tempted by evil himself, and he doesn't use evil, basically, to tempt anyone else. Evil does not originate in God. God created everything. Now listen to this. God created everything outside of himself in the first 6 days. And everything was very good. And he rested on the seventh day, showing his satisfaction with his perfect work. Everything was created. And based upon the fact that everything was created, we know that evil cannot be created. Well, listen to that. Based upon the fact that God created everything, everything in the first 6 days of creation, and rested, seeing his creation was perfected, we know evil could not have been created. Now, this is a hard thing for us to grasp, but evil was not created. Evil is the absence of moral perfection in created beings, originally created sinless, who had the ability to choose to follow the truth or a lie. The choice of the lie brought evil into the world. Dr. John MacArthur explains this very well in his book called The Battle for the Beginning, when he writes, and he's talking about the book of Genesis, and he's talking about this specific thing, but he says, philosophers struggle to explain the origin of evil. One thing is certain, God is not its author, creator, or efficient cause. Everything he created was good. Evil was not part of his creation. Who then created evil? No one. Evil is neither substance, being, spirit, nor matter. It is simply a want or lack of moral perfection in moral agents who were originally created sinless. Evil has no existence apart from fallen creatures. Although sin is not no part of creation, neither is it something that sneaked in and caught God by surprise. Sin was not something that thwarted the plan of God. Rather, it was part of God's plan from the beginning. He had a good purpose in allowing it. But still, he was neither the instigator nor the author of his creation's evil deeds. Rather, he made them moral agents and gave them freedom to act, and they fell into sin by their own choice. In other words, God is sovereign over all, and evil was in no sense a breach of his absolute sovereignty. But he did not take the same active role in devising of evil that he did in the creation of good. Fallen creatures themselves bear full responsibility for their sin. God's creation, at its completion, was impeccably flawless. Evil spoiled its perfect goodness after God had finished creating. God's sovereign purpose from the beginning was to overrule his creatures' evil deeds and destroy evil forever, restoring his creation to a glory that surpasses even the glory and perfection of Eden. You see, Satan, the tempter, fell, and then he tempted Eve and Adam, and they fell, and brought sin and evil to mankind. All mankind since then. And we're going to look more specifically at how that happened and what effect that has on us. But it came when moral agents that were created perfectly chose to buy a lie rather than the truth, starting with Satan and then Adam and Eve and on down. That's where evil came from. Now, they may not answer all your questions, but guess what? That's what the Bible tells us. And that's all we got. And anything else beyond that is just speculation where evil came from. We've discovered now that about the tempter, the identity, the origin, and the fall of this tempter mentioned in Genesis 3. Let's now discover the fourth important truth about the tempter, the attributes of the tempter. The first attribute of the tempter I want to mention is something I have mentioned a couple times already. He was a created being. This is important. This was important for the Israelites to know because it stresses the fact that the serpent, the tempter in Genesis 3, since he was a created being, he was not equal to God. And it's also important for us to know, we who live in a society that promotes dualism, meaning that everything has its equal and opposite effect, right? I'm going to get into a little science here, but that's not true when it comes to Satan and God. A lot of people will teach that good and evil are equal and opposite. Well, they are opposite, but they're not equal. They are not equal. God and Satan are not equal. And if you've ever heard that, it's from the pit of hell. Satan's making you think that. It's not from the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible do we see that God and Satan were equal. That is not the case. If it was the case, there would be a possibility. If you have two equal and opposite forces going on, there's a possibility in a weak moment that God may just lose. Right? If they're equal and opposite, there's a possibility God may lose. I sure am glad that God and Satan are not equal. He was created being, created by God. He is not God. He is not a God. He is a being. He is a human. And the reason I'm getting a little excited about that, because we got people out there teaching that all over the place. And people will never live in victory and never know the joy of serving a God who created Satan, who is a lackey on a leash. That's all that Satan is a lackey on a leash. The rest of the attributes of God we're going to look at, besides the fact that he was created, he's a created being, he's still a created being, we're going to look at after the fall. We looked at some of his attributes before the fall, but boy, they changed, haven't they? When we look at our passage in Genesis 3, we can see that the tempter, if you look back in Genesis 3, or still in Isaiah, look back in Genesis 3 with me, you'll see that the tempter was shrewd. Here's an attribute of the tempter, or subtle, and then we get that from crafty. In verse 1, and we see that he's crafty by the fact that he questions God's goodness indirectly. He says, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Of course, that's an indirect questioning of God's goodness. Did he say you can eat from any tree? Well, of course, he didn't say that. He said you can eat from every tree, and we're going to look more in depth at that. He says, did God say you can eat from any tree? He kind of just rewords things. He twists God's word a little bit, and he questions the goodness of God. He's very shrewd, and he does it with, kind of indirectly, kind of come around the back door. He's also a liar. In verse 4 of our passage, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. And God said, you surely will die. He's a liar. He contradicts God's word. He's also a slanderer in the fact that he basically calls God a liar and suggests to Eve that God doesn't have her best interest in mind. He doesn't want good for Eve. He's trying to withhold something. So he's a slanderer. He slanders God. And the Israelites would at least have known this about the tempter, wouldn't they? Just looking from this passage, they can learn a lot about the attributes of the tempter. Well, the rest of the Scripture adds a lot more attributes about the tempter. Well, we've covered one of these. It's found in John 8:44. It says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Here we see that Jesus confirms what we already know. He's a liar. He's also a murderer. Satan, real nice guy, huh? These are some of the attributes of Satan. Then look at 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober of spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Here we see he is our adversary. And does he want the best for us? No, he wants the worst for us. He's seeking to destroy us, to devour us. We can never, ever underestimate his hatred of us. And never underestimate the power of Satan. 2 Corinthians speaks of him as the god of this world, and in that context, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's speaking that he controls the philosophy, the thinking, the worldview of this world. Is speaking about this age. The way that people think, the philosophy of our age, that's controlled by Satan. He's the small g god of this world. The only reason to use the word god is not because he's a god, it's because people think he is. He's the small g god of this world. And we could go on and on about his attributes. There's at least 18 different names in the New Testament for Satan. And all of them have to do with his attributes, with one of his attributes. And if we don't need to look at them all, none of them are good. You wouldn't want any of these attributes that Satan has. All right, none of them are good. Instead, I want to point to a few attributes he does not possess. Now listen to this. These are some attributes that Satan does not possess. And we can name a lot, loving and kind, and I've got some other ones for us. Remember that Satan is a created being. Satan is not like God in any way. He is limited. Therefore, he does not possess omniscience, omnipresence, or omnipotence. He does not possess the attributes of omniscience, omnipresence, say that one again, omnipresence, or omnipotence. Since he is not omniscient, he cannot read your thoughts. Satan cannot read your thoughts. The only way he knows what you're thinking is by what you do and what you say. He's not omniscient. The Bible does not say that. He's a created being. He's limited. He cannot read your thoughts. Now, he can put thoughts in your head, but I can put thoughts in your head too. And you can put thoughts in my head. Okay? He is not omniscient. He cannot read your mind. He does not know the future like God. He only knows what God allows him to know. That's all Satan knows, is only what God allows him to know. He does not know the future, only the future that God's allowed him to know. The fact that he's not omniscient means he does not know everything about us. In fact, it's very probable he doesn't know us individually. But he can say, oh yeah, I know that guy, I know that guy, I know that guy, I know that guy. If he's not omniscient, there's a good chance he doesn't know us all individually. He also doesn't possess omnipotence, unlimited power. Only God possesses omnipotence. He is, however, more powerful than man, but he cannot make us sin. Let me say that again. He cannot make us sin. As powerful as he is, he cannot make us sin. We choose to sin and are accountable for our sin. Now, he's a pretty good tempter, all right, but he doesn't make us sin. He's also not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at once. That's an attribute only of God. And I believe that the majority of Christians think him as possessing these attributes. I believe a lot of people believe that at least omniscience and omnipresence. And I believe this based on what Christians say and do. And I think a lot of our understanding of Satanology came from Frank Peretti's books. They were fiction. And we forgot that. And we read Frank Peretti's books, Piercing the Garden, and they were fun books to read. He's a great author. And I read them when I was in college, and I started looking behind everything. Oh, is there a demon behind here? And is there a demon behind here? And oh my goodness, and I'm just running around scared all the time. There's demons everywhere. And there may be. But the Scripture doesn't tell us to be worried about all the demons that might be around, but his books gave us our theology on Satan, and his books did not have correct theology on Satan. They didn't. He is not omnipresent. He is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. And one of the popular things that many Christians do is they actually address Satan in their prayers. And I was misinformed about this in college. And I used to be binding Satan from here and here in Jesus' name all over the place. Because I thought that that's what I was supposed to do. But there's a few problems with this view. Since Satan is not omnipresent, he's going to have a hard time hearing you when you're binding him. Unless he's right there. Unless you've got a real loud voice. All right? And since he's not omnipresent, what makes us think that he's going to spend his time when he'll only be at one place at once, fooling around with us? Since he can only be at one place at one time, it would be pretty arrogant for me to think that I'm his number one target. Satan, I bind you, and I'm binding, I'm binding, I'm binding, and he's not even there. It'd be arrogant to make me think that he's after me. I mean, there's a lot of other guys he ought to be after, a lot better than I am. They're doing greater things for the kingdom, not me. Also, and this may be even more important, the Bible never, let me say this again, the Bible never, you can write this down, the Bible never authorizes or commands believers to speak to Satan. Never, ever does the Bible authorize Christians to command or speak to Satan. In the most complete text on spiritual warfare in the Scripture, in Ephesians 6, you don't see that. That's not spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6 tells us about spiritual warfare, and nowhere in there does it say us to command Satan to do this, to speak to Satan. When we pray, we need to pray to the Father who sent His Son to defeat Satan, sin, and death. That's who we need to pray to. That's who we need to speak to, not Satan. It's important for us to understand that Satan does not possess the attributes of omniscience, omnipresence, or omnipotence. Satan wants us to believe those things about him, so we would focus more on what the lies about him, than on the truth of God. And some of the lies that are floating around about Satan, that he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent. He is not. We must know that God alone possesses those attributes, and therefore is sovereign, and therefore has Satan the tempter under his control. And it's critical for us to understand to live lives that bring glory to God. This leads to our fifth important truth about the tempter, the destiny of the tempter. The Israelites would have known that the destiny of the tempter was destruction from Genesis 3:15, which we looked at briefly. He was going to crush his head. His head would be crushed. And we're going to look at that more in depth in the coming weeks. But they would know that his destiny was destruction just from Genesis 3. Let's look at the destiny of the tempter from the rest of Scripture. We saw in Ezekiel 28:19, "And all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever." Now, in the Hebrew, that means you will cease to be forever, all right? And in every other language, you will cease to be forever. That's pretty explicit, isn't it? You will cease to be forever. That's his destiny. Then Isaiah 14:15, which we didn't read, this is one verse after what we read in Isaiah 14. It says, "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, the place of the dead, to recess of the pit." And we're going to look at the pit here in a second. Remember, the Scripture clearly teaches that God's plan took into account the fall of Satan and man before the foundation of the world. You find out throughout the Scripture. Before time and creation even existed, God's plan included for this to happen. He was not caught off guard. He planned for redemption and the ultimate defeat of Satan. Although it was planned before time, Satan's defeat and man's fall was carried out and will be carried out, Satan's defeat, in time, even though it was planned before time existed. It will be carried out in time. All throughout the Bible, we are assured that the destiny of the tempter is utter destruction. Praise God. Praise God. Look at Revelation 20:7-10 with me. "When 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven," isn't it good to be on God's team, "and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone," remember Isaiah, "the pit, where the beast and the false prophet are also." They were thrown there earlier in Revelation 20. "And they will be tormented day and night forever." Here we see the destiny of the tempter fulfilled in time. This is what will happen. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. When Jesus comes back to set up his millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound during that time. And at the end of that time, he will be loose for a period of time. We don't know exactly how long, but not very long. He will be loose. And he will try to lead others into rebellion with him. And then God, fire will come down from heaven. And God will cast Satan, the devil, the tempter, from Genesis 3:1, into the lake of fire. He will be tormented forever and ever and ever. That is the destiny of the tempter. Martin Luther speaks of the guarantee of the tempter's destiny in his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I won't sing it for you, but let me tell you, it's one of the greatest hymns ever written. It's on my top five list. It may be number two. I don't know. Some days it's number one, and this morning it's number one. And in verse 3, it says, "And lo, this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. We will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Lo, his doom is sure. The destiny of the tempter is destruction." Praise God, because I'm tired of him. Well, how are we going to respond to God's word today? This morning we have discovered 5 important truths about the tempter: the identity, the origin, the fall, the attributes, and the destiny of the tempter. If you've trusted Christ this morning as your Savior and Lord, if you're already a Christian, please understand that knowing these truths should cause you to daily seek the protection and the power provided by God. To daily seek the protection and the power provided by God. And maybe there's something you've incorrectly believed about Satan, and it's caused you to act and react in certain ways. But maybe this morning, as we looked at God's Word about Satan, about the tempter, you realize that maybe some of the things you learned about Satan are unbiblical, and you want to make sure that you're relying on God's Word and His truth about Satan. And maybe there's things that we need to change in our life based upon those. It's happened in my life. And I may learn some other things that I need to change my mind about Satan here. But we know these things are true. And maybe there's something we need to change so we can live in the victory and the abundance and to the glory of God. Are you here this morning still believing the lie of Satan that your goodness or your lack of evil or your lack of sin will make you right with God and cause God to forgive you and make you one of His? Well, if you are, I as one of God's servants, as a deliverer of the Word of God, I call you by His grace to repent, to change your mind from following sin and Satan's lie and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and new life in Him. If that's where you are this morning, I urge you to do that on Christ's behalf. And I want to encourage all of us to plan on being here in the coming weeks as we look about Satan's plan of temptation and then how to overcome temptation in our lives. Surely, we want to know what the Word of God says about that, don't we? I do. So I'm going to be here. For now, know that God has given you the Holy Spirit to overcome temptation. Call upon Him and His power in you to overcome the temptation that the evil one who hates you throws in your path. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Lord, thank You that You have given us enough that we can understand about this tempter who hates You and hates us, wants to destroy us. And Lord, I pray the truths that we know about our enemy now will help us be better prepared to overcome the assaults He makes upon us, upon Your Word, upon Your people. Lord, enable us to do this from our understanding of what the Word has to say about Your archenemy, the tempter, Satan. In Jesus' name, amen.